There's another facet of Cranmer that where I hear the Holy Spirit being celebrated, and it strikes me as you mentioned Richard Rohr and Hilton and Wycliffeite spirituality, that the notion of the Word, when Cranmer talks about the Word and the Word being declared and the collects about the declaration of the Word, there's an assumption that it's the personal, it's the truth of God that's being, the personal truth of God that's being articulated. And he's excited about that, and that when we're laying hold, even in the Eucharistic reception, when we're laying hold by faith on the Word, we're laying hold of Christ personally, and we're inwardly digesting Christ, Him, Himself, and that's by the Spirit's aid. And I hear Him being, He's charismatic in His notion of the Word, which I resonate with.
Cranmer the charismatic, I like charismatic, it. I like it.
Does anybody have thoughts, comments, questions? I'm happy to bring the mic to you. We've gotten a lot of really good information and food for thought. Anybody? Raise a hand, I'll bring the mic to you.
I'd be grateful if you used a mic.
Okay. Yeah, even in our little church, I find that everybody needs the mic.
The sports analogy that you gave about the shame that you show on the field to really show that you're dedicated really resonated with me. And I'm just wondering, because I'm a little bit confused when I get to a point of contrition or brokenness, which seems to be appropriate, how one would define the difference between that sort of contrition and brokenness and just a feeling of shame or guilt. What is appropriate and what is inappropriate in our response to our sin?
Oh, I think that's for you.
There is a difference between conviction and condemnation. There's no getting around conviction. When God holds up the mirror and shows us the difference between His intention for us, that His love is at work, and the way we have gone, there is a painful sense of betrayal, that we have betrayed Him. The question is, what does the Spirit say? Because again, contrition is a gift. It's not our work. What does the Spirit say? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't say. What does Romans 8:1 say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation says, look at what you have done. You have no worth until you do X. That is never from God, but it's often what we hear in Bible circles. Conviction from Jesus says, look at what you have done. Let me help you live in to the worth I have given you. One is positive, one is negative. One puts the pressure on us to do something, whereas the Bible talks about what God will do in us. Are we caught in a thicket and can't get out and dependent on the shepherd coming looking for us? I mean, let's, very briefly, Let's take a look at David and Bathsheba. When does David, quote, come to repentance? Anybody remember? When God sends Nathanael to him. David's not looking for reconciliation or restoration to God. He's hiding. He thinks it's all sorted. Now, most people think that Nathan has come to condemn and publicly scold David. I don't have this Bible reference exactly. 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think verse 13. Nathan has told the story. David says, "That's me. I am guilty." And what does Nathan say to him? Can someone read it for us? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, I think.
"The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die."
Yeah. Wait a minute. God has already forgiven you. Mm-hmm. That's not shame. That's not guilt. That's not condemnation. Nathan has been sent to restore David. David is ignoring God, but God won't leave him in his sin. He goes out. Now, David has to live with some unpleasant consequences, but God restores it. And in Psalm 51, verses 10 to 13, can someone read those for us? I just want to point out two things. First, God acts in those three verses. Then David responds what he will do. David doesn't do something so God will forgive him. God has promised, and those first three verses are asking God to act. Now I want you to read again for us verse 12. Now remember, this is Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, it's not rhyming endings. It's saying the same thing twice in different ways, but they're parallel. They're equating two different concepts. So read verse 12. The only way I can have a repentant life is if I have a willing spirit, right? Mm-hmm. To follow him. But what has been paralleled with a willing spirit?
Comfort, joy of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Contrition, conviction is always bundled with the joy of salvation. The good news that I have been saved from this sin for a purpose. And the joy that despite I am not living up to what God is at work, he is not done with me. That his love and not my loss will have the last word. That gives me a joy that fuels a willing spirit to begin to act in new ways. And therefore, when condemnation impersonates conviction, when shame as our way of atoning for what we have done wrong, rather than recognizing the depth of how we have wronged God, and yet his love does not leave us there, that joy in the good news of the gospel is what, in my view, brings about repentance. Repentance is the product of God's handiwork in me, not something I do to earn his love.
As I say, that'll preach.
I'll praise you all day long.
Sorry.
Any other thoughts or questions, comments? Anything's fair game. Come on, we got lots of godly, smart people in here.
I have a question. Yeah. On the application of teaching Reformation history in the local, in the parish. It's our theology, and so we are preaching it, we are living it, but is there what place have you found, or have you seen it well instituted where in a local church there's instruction, this teaching of Reformation thinking? How's that best done?
The sermon is Reformation pastoral care. Mm-hmm. It's not moralism. It's not, again, morals are important because they lead you to spiritual health. It's not as if we don't talk about morals, but we recognize that morals are the fruit of the gospel at work in us, not the grounds of gospel. And we in American culture get that constantly mixed up. So reaffirming that message in countless ways, because it's all, who would have thought that Nathan would have said, your sins are already forgiven? But isn't that a New Testament concept of grace applied in the Old Testament? It's throughout Scripture.
Amen.
Secondly, what are you teaching in confirmation? Hmm. What are you teaching the youth? Hmm. How do you talk to the choir or your worship team? Do you say, look, what I do with athletes, no sports minister, well, guess what the number one question I am asked in the Olympic Village by an athlete, a Christian athlete who doesn't meet his or her goals.
Does God still love me?
Close. What did I do wrong? The implicit agreement in American culture, and no sports minister says this, but the implicit agreement, if I'm a good boy or girl, if I honor God, chariots of fire, God will honor me. If God didn't honor me, if he cut me for my team, then clearly I haven't earned it. I haven't been good enough. And the problem is, no sports minister says that, but if you don't teach against that, because of our American cultural sieve, that's what they will hear. If you don't tell your people, look, you... Can I share some really bad news? Have you noticed we follow a crucified Savior? So much of evangelicalism and not prosperity gospel is this implicit deal that if I do right by God, I will have a stress-free problem life. I often say, traveling is a character test, I fail. And recently, that's right, I had a seat next to me that's open. This is really wonderful for a 3.5 hour flight. And right before the door closes, that's right, a couple gets on with a infant baby less than a year. I now will have 3.5 hours with the baby literally right beside me. This is not what I signed up for. And do you know what the Holy Spirit said in a most unkind way? Who better to suffer for someone than someone who follows me? Now, that changed my attitude. And then, God was gracious, the baby slept throughout the flight. And I'm rather large, and you know, but the baby was with the mother by the window, and the father spent the entire flight, you know, working with the mother and the child. So actually, he only had about half of his seat, so it was perfectly fine. It was anyway. But the point is, what was the point of all that? Oh, the reality is that we so often make this deal with God, mm-hmm. that if we follow him, our lives will be easier and better. And if we have difficulties, somehow we have not been good enough. And because that is the culture, you have to consciously articulate it. So with your worship team, do you articulate consciously every time? Remember, this isn't about you doing some great work that God then honors and blesses. Now that might hurt your pride, but it will also relieve you of the burden of shame. And what you're here to do is to open yourself up and let God do his work, mm-hmm. whatever that may be. Constantly reaffirming throughout the parish life, in your pastoral counseling, someone is struggling with sin. What do you say? Well, remember, it's God's promise to sanctify you. Mm-hmm. If you're saying, should I, shouldn't I, you've already lost. It's, Lord, you know how much I want to do this, but you have promised that that's not me. Lord, I am weakening, but you have promised to change me and to give me sure-footed. Lord, you be faithful to what you've promised. That's Reformation Anglicanism. In countless ways, you just simply apply the truth that our hope isn't in what we do for God, but what God has promised, is doing, and will do for us. In countless ways, the parish gives opportunity because our culture is constantly saying the opposite. We get from God what we deserve. Does that help?
Yeah, no, it's excellent. How do we get stuck in that? How do we get stuck saying, I'll give you 10 parts good boy, and you give me 10 parts easy circumstances, right? How does that become the gospel?
I mean, anyway. Prosperity gospel is simply the logical extension of this whole idea. Right. I always thought the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to crucify the flesh, not to indulge it.
We're about 5 till. This has been a brilliant afternoon, Ashley. I was about to call you Dr. Noel. Ashley, thank you so much. And thank you so much for your time and your expertise. We look forward to hearing from you some more. And I'm sure you're going to be besieged with questions and thoughts and comments. But we're really pleased that you're here, so thank you.
Well, it is a joy to be amongst folks. I am sure that this diocese is not monolithic. No diocese is. But there is a concern. We're trying to wrestle with how one lives out Scripture in the context of our Anglican heritage, and in the power of the liturgy, and in the words of proclamation. For a man who spends his time around books, it's a privilege to be with you and see mm-hmm. what God is doing mm-hmm. in the lives of people because of everyone here.
Amen. And I'll close this in prayer, if that's all right. And then do we have anything that we need to say by way of logistics from somebody, bishop, or? All right. Well, I'm not going to pray until you come back or something, but. All right. The Lord be with you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you have reminded us this afternoon of your deep and staggering and wonderful love for us. Please, Lord God, Holy Spirit, sink the Scriptures deep into our minds and our hearts. May your love sink so deep in us and percolate so deep in us down to our molecules. And may we know you in the Scriptures. May we know you in community with one another. May we know you in the assurance and the sense of your presence and your nearness to us. If we are here today and we have that disconnect between head and heart, we ask that you would, over time and in your way, do not condemn but convict us. Call us home, Father, to know your great and your deep love. And we don't ask these things because we are so smart or clever or anything in our own might, but only in Christ's name. Amen.